Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
Hey all, I'm Scott. Glad to be with you today and opening scripture. It's been about 2 months, I think, since I have preached, and some of you are talking to me about it, and that's okay. I think the journey of the last year and transition, when we got to Advent, I was pretty run down and needed a break, and was thankful for some other friends in the body who spoke, and then we had planned guests for January, and here I am now. So glad to be with you. It's always a privilege to come and open scripture. And a humbling thing to be prayed for and to realize that's me. So let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for our friends that have just slipped away to come alongside of our middle school students and our high school students. And we ask your grace in their connection and the things that they study. And here, Lord, as we open your word, would you open us up to yourself? We need you, God. We don't need a sermon. We need you. We need your voice. And it is in the mystery of your design through your word that you make yourself known, through your word that you act. It's through speaking that you called creation into being or brought order out of chaos, bring saving life to women and men down through the ages, across the world today. So Lord, do it here. Open us up to hear your voice. All of us, Lord, me too. We need you. Amen. Well, today we are diving right into a new study in the New Testament letter known as James. And we're doing this not because it's been on my bucket list. It has not been. But because I, over this last year, I think, have felt increasingly convinced that we are living in a moment where we need what God says through the letter that James wrote. We need to hear James. This letter is not just packed with wisdom that seems relevant today, but it is actually about wisdom, about the need for Christians, those who claim to follow Jesus, those who seek to follow Jesus in any generation, to not just profess the faith courageously or cling to the faith fiercely, but to live the faith wisely. In the unseen places and in public, which I am convinced we need. Yes, we need. This is so needed today. In the public square, there is a need for Christians to be wise. Wise in how they seek to represent what Jesus and the gospel are all about. In the unseen places, it is vital that we as followers of Jesus live in the wisdom of God. On social media, there's that recent commentary that suggests that even just to read the letter of James just for how you think about how you engage social media, there's wisdom. We need this just for the normal places of life with friends and family and neighbors, whether down the street or across the hall, now as much as ever. Now as much as ever. And I'm tempted to say now more than ever, but as our study in this letter will highlight, James himself, the author of this letter, lived, prayed, followed Jesus, and wrote this letter as a church leader in a time of great trial and complexity. It's actually why James wrote this letter, because Christians in his day, and not just in one particular city, but everywhere, needed wisdom. We're not the first generation to find ourselves in incredibly complicated times with incredibly complicated issues, and not just one, but heaps of them. They did. And it's so needed for Christians everywhere to learn and live in the wisdom of God. And that's what wisdom is. It's something that's lived, right? As opposed to, at least in a biblical sense, as opposed to knowledge, interesting facts, knowing them, true facts maybe. But wisdom is truth applied. It's lived. And it's needed in every generation for the sake of the survival of our faith, and for the sake of the faithful witness that we bear, the faithfulness of our witness, because without God's wisdom, without living our lives wisely, our faith wisely, our faith can fail, or our witness becomes a false witness, neither of which are glorifying to God, neither of which are a blessing to the world or a joy to us. And as that was true in James' day, it is true today. Now as much as ever, we live in complicated times. And the witness of the church, particularly in North America and online everywhere, feels so confused, so fractured, so conflicted, at times contributing to the brokenness and the fracture, not being a means of God's restoring grace. If we're honest, I suspect many of us are very overwhelmed and exhausted by the news cycle, and we don't even want to go there. And not necessarily because of journalistic bias, but truly because there's just so much chaos these days. So much that seems broken. So much, whether it's social, political, economic, and every other sphere, that needs to be conveyed seemingly. And then you add to that journalistic bias. And it is exhausting. And I'll say, as a pastor, it's hard to preach in the midst of it. Not because I'm nervous to stand up and speak up, but because I find myself so overwhelmed at times, exhausted. Like your mental, emotional capacity just so tapped. With all that's going on in the world, and then even in us and around us, it's consuming, right? And then you find yourself opening the Bible and your brain's not even there. Anyone else get like that? It's like, okay, because I've told you before, I'm a part of the Psalm of the Day club. Like, I turn to the next psalm. So yesterday was Psalm 74, meaning the day before was 70. Sorry, yesterday was 75, the day before was 74. And I have to work to turn my heart on, because you just feel so much fatigue. And it can be hard as a pastor who has a responsibility to preach to come to God's word in the midst of all of that and have attention and feel like you're able to open your heart and your mind to God's revelation in scripture, but not with James. Not with James. Somehow James cuts right through it, as I think we'll experience again and again this study, by speaking so directly to the complexity and trials and chaos of the world that we're in. Speaking so directly into the reality of the complicated space we find ourselves. So if you have a Bible with you or a Bible app, open it with me to James. If you don't own a Bible, there's a bookshelf just to the left outside the door, and there's a stack of Bibles on there in a few different languages, mostly English, but some others as well. Feel free to take one, receive it. But James chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. I can't hear your Bible apps. We've talked about this before. The swooshing, the flipping of pages sound, they need to add it. Okay, if you don't know where to find James, it's one of the last books of the Bible, so go to the very end and flip back 40 pages. Revelation, and then you get Jude, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st and 2nd Peter, and then James. Or look for Hebrews and go next, okay? James. And I want to say a little warning right away. There are a few things that James says in this opening text that when we first hear them, they are super jarring. Might feel upsetting, at least challenging or confusing, but upon further reflection, which I hope we'll get to today, I think they're actually good news, which maybe some of you know to expect from me. I see some smiles. As they were for James's contemporary. So I'm going to read it for us. It's going to be on the screen, but I invite you to find it so that you can find it again. I'm reading from the newest version of the NIV. Your translation might be slightly different. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. He is not as verbose as the Apostle Paul, hey? Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. The word of the Lord, thanks be to God, we want to say. We're not sure yet if we are thankful, maybe. I intend to lean in explicitly these jarring parts of the text. In truth, they're a good way to navigate the two movements of this passage. But at first, we need to start where it starts, in verse 1, with James' very brief introduction. I was tempted to say simple introduction, but there's actually more here than we'd realize, more significance to the little, maybe, that's here. First of all, we need to ask who James is, because he doesn't tell us about himself beyond his name. He doesn't say, I'm an apostle, or I'm this, or that. And there are at least four Jameses in the New Testament. There's James, son of Zebedee, brother of John. Remember when the moment where Peter, the fisherman, is invited to follow Jesus, and his brother Andrew comes and on the boat and at the Sea of Galilee, and then it says, and James and John, sons of Zebedee, join. That's first James. And then there's also James, the son of Alphaeus, also one of the 12, mentioned alongside the first James in Luke 6. It has like a James and a Judas and then James again. You're like, okay, a couple Jameses, common name. Third is a James, son of father of Judas, not Judas Iscariot. There's overlap, right? Also mentioned in Luke 6. And then lastly, there's brother James, or James the Younger, meaning the younger brother or half-brother, technically, of Jesus, who is not among the 12 and initially was not a believer in Jesus, but later became a follower of Jesus. And that is the James, this latter James, the younger brother of Jesus, that has long been understood to be the writer of this letter. So I think at times we'll just call him Brother James. Brother James. He is the writer of this letter, is believed to be the writer of this letter because, for a number of reasons, but especially because over the decades, from being someone who did not believe that his brother was anything more than that brother, he came to be a trusted follower of Jesus and a respected leader in the church. And we find this in the book of Acts. In Acts 15, there's a very significant council, gathering of Christians, followers of Jesus from Jerusalem and around, are trying to figure out, well, what does the gospel mean for the Gentiles? And James is the leader of the church at that time, the brother of Jesus. Not because he is Jesus' brother, but because he's come to be a follower, a trusted follower of Jesus. And we'll probably talk more about his story as we go. But I want to just add two points as we get to know James. One that's trivial, but fun to know. And the other that is very significant for us as we read this letter. So first off, and this is only something I've learned recently, is there anyone in the room named Jacob? Do you know Jacobs? Or is Santiago here? That's also a Jacob. Yeah, okay. There's no Jacob. Did you know there's a New Testament letter named after Jacob? It's James. Weird. Yeah? Doesn't make any sense to English speakers. If you flip open your own personal standard copy of the Greek New Testament, you will find, give it to us. So here's a written copy Greek New Testament that some of us own. Notice the title there, Jakoboi. First word, doesn't say James, it says Jakobus. A written note, there you go, first word. Jakobus, something like that. Jakobus. This was his name, a name that in time was translated in Italian to Giacomo, which then translated to English became James. James is not a Greek name. It's not a Hebrew name. It's Jacob. It's Jacob. Which any of you who are not English Bible readers probably knew before us. Anyone can raise your hand if you knew this because you're German, Russian, Ukrainian, Korean, Spanish Bible says Jacob or some version of the name Jacob, but not us English speakers. And you never told us. I don't remember ever being in a Bible study and having, you know, a Slavic friend lead over and say, by the way, his name is Jacob. Stop calling him James. So maybe we should refer to it as the letter of Jacob, but we're not going to because we're not reading it in Greek or Russian or Ukrainian or German or Korean, but we're doing it in English. And it's just jarring for you if you're not used to it, okay? So we're going to call him James, and at times Jacob, maybe a little bit. So that's the fun minor point. Honestly, when I first heard it, I was like, that doesn't make any sense. I don't believe it's true, but it's true. The other more significant point that we need to know about the writer of this letter is that shortly after he wrote this letter, possibly within a year or two of composing this letter, James was killed for his allegiance to Jesus and a role as a leader in the Jesus movement. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, as well as Eusebius, the ancient Greek historian, summarized by Earl Palmer, following the reign of Festus, AD 60 to 62, there was a brief lull in Roman authority before the new Roman governor Claudius Albinus took full control. In this brief period, a conspiracy led by Annas the Younger, a son of the high priest, concerned about this growing Jesus movement, illegally arranged for the execution of James, the brother of Jesus, in AD 62 as a way to dissuade Jewish people from leaving the temple to follow Jesus. This is helpful. I think this is important to understand as we listen to the hard words, the hard counsel of James, because it tells us that James knows what he's talking about when he writes about trials, suffering, and the need for patience, wisdom, and perseverance. I think we experienced this a few weeks ago when my cousin David Anderson spoke, and he was introducing our text in Revelation 4 and 5, and he said to us, we need to be honest, this text is naming a time where the church was in a complicated space and there was pain. And he stopped and said, I just want you to know I come at this with someone who carries pain because my own daughter died of leukemia at age 10. And we all breathed and felt like, okay, we can trust you now as you take us into. And that's James. James is someone who can speak about suffering because he has suffered. He has lost his own family members. He has lost his own brother, Jesus, and walked with his mother and his other brothers and siblings through the loss of that, as well as the loss of many others. He's pastoring a people who have and are experiencing great suffering, and he is months away from losing his own life because of the faith he professes, which some argue is why James' introduction is so brief and lacking in details, because James knows that he's writing in a time when it is not safe to be a Christian. And so instead of explicitly naming where he is and where his listeners are, he simply refers to himself as James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his readers as the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. The last word in that sentence in Greek is diaspora, the word we get for diaspora, dispersion, scattering, a scattering that happened because of persecution, threats, suffering. And with that, James throws aside the common convention in his day of following initial greetings with thanksgiving. You know this from reading Paul's letter in the New Testament. You know, he finishes after he says, grace and peace to you. He says, I always thank God. He always says something to thank you. Common way of a letter would be written in the first century. But James doesn't do that. He says this, and then he just jumps in, dives directly into the counsel that he knows his brothers and sisters need, and I trust that the Spirit knows we need today. Verse 2-4, consider it pure joy. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Consider it pure joy. The Greek sentence literally begins with the words, all joy. That is the first two words, all joy. To which we respond, are you serious? Right? Are you serious? What the heck are you talking about, James? You are a bad counselor. Consider pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Now, thankfully, we know, as they would know, that the one writing this letter has suffered greatly, knows suffering more than most of us will ever suffer. But still, consider it pure joy, not a bit, but pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, really. And before we ask why or how, it's worth naming some of the trials that James has in mind, and maybe those of his readers. He refers to many in this letter. Persecution under the authorities, tensions among the rich and the poor, so severe that they are shaping their daily lives, flat-out temptation, moral filth, evil that is so prevalent, the scripture says, verse 21. Encountering false religion, believers who are devoted hearers but not doers, people who will go to a million Bible studies but will not care for the orphans and the widows, economic favoritism, marginalization, injustice at the hands of others, misuse of power, being dragged into court, sometimes on false charges, the overwhelming needs of the poor, unwise teachers, in the midst of all that, these are all in the text in James. Quarrels and fights within the church body, slander, judgment, that just look at Facebook, you see it? Godless living, boasting and arrogant schemes, the rich hoarding their wealth, treating their workers unfairly, sickness that could lead to death or is just hardship, some wandering from the faith, and then threats against their own lives, including James himself. None of that is trivial, right? None of that is, didn't get a good parking spot, had to go all the way to Tyndall parking lot, or the chairs are uncomfortable, which they are. We know. That's trivial, unless you have a severe back issue, and then it's not. These things are not trivial. None of these things are trivial. Each and every trial James names can be a real source of real, ongoing, agonizing sorrow. The kind of stuff that can just strip faith from us. Sure, some of us recognize something thing on that list I just mentioned that we've experienced, maybe a few things, maybe many things. And yet with all this in mind, these many kinds of trials, in his mind, not just some generalized idea of suffering and trials that he's read about, James exhorts, commands his brothers and sisters in Christ and us with them, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. How can James say this? Why would James say this? I'm so thankful that James doesn't end his thought there. It's not an Instagram post that just says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. You know? But he continues, and explicitly with the word, because. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Take this in, two things. First of all, what James is not saying. James is not suggesting, much less commanding, us to consider it pure joy that we are facing trials. To consider it pure joy that that is exploding, or that injustice is upon us, or that suffering, or this diagnosis on top of that diagnosis, or this again. He's not commanding us to experience, to choose, to consider it pure joy because we're facing trials. The trials are no reason for joy. Think of Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus, his dear friend who has died while he's away. What is he doing? He is not laughing because he knows that in the next day he's going to raise Lazarus up. Jesus wept. Jesus wept, grieved, felt the ache of the brokenness of the world and the story of humanity and the loss of his dear friend so much that he himself wept. He didn't like stand back while everybody else cried and just smiled like, this is great, this is great. No, my gosh, no. He wept. But here is the reason for joy in trials, James says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Let me distill that, because according to James, who has lived in his own trench of suffering and is with others and will, because according to James, in the merciful hand of God, the trials and tests we experience, and they are many and they are real and they could be huge, can actually be used by God somehow for his purposes. All that to say, not that all of this becomes this, but somehow in the darkness of all of that pain and agony, God can take something out and work something needed in you and me. And we need to know that, because we all get to those places where all we feel is the utter agony of the brokenness of it, and it's all consuming. The enemy is a thief who comes to steal and destroy. But Jesus somehow can sneak his way in and steal something back. And that's what James is saying. And I say this, I want to say this again, because I have been living with this text, I think, for a long while. I have needed to hear this and come back to this again and again, including in the last few days, including in the last few weeks. I've been thankful to not be preaching recently, because I've been carrying some things that have put me on my knees, that have made me break out in a rash, as you do, as we all do at times. According to the God who inspired James in the writing of this pastoral letter, we can experience not just sorrow, but also joy in the midst of trials, because in the merciful, strong, sovereign, yet tender hands of God, the trials and tests of our lives can actually bear some fruit. God can work in and through the trials and sufferings of our lives to somehow accomplish something in his good work, of his good work in us, his needed work in us. And maybe some of you are like, Scott, be bolder than that, because he says pure joy. But friends, I'm just going to be really honest with you. Sometimes it's just a sliver, but I am thankful for that sliver. This is a command rooted in hope that I have felt the need to cling to a lot in this last month, in this last year, and maybe you have, maybe with you. In so many moments, sometimes daily, sometimes hourly, in the face of trials in my life or trials in the lives of some of you that I'm walking alongside of, this command grounded in hope, promise, has pulled me again into up or maybe down to my knees in defiant prayer against the enemy. No, you can't claim all this land. In dependent prayer, struggling to believe Jesus, but choosing to let the hope of this command lead me in prayer for some of you, that God would work even in this, whatever this is, that God would somehow work his glory and his goodness even in and through this chaos, this brokenness, this failure, this dumb decision, this horrific injustice. And I'll be honest, though, I don't know if I've ever experienced joy in this. And you're allowed to be honest, too. I don't think I've ever considered it pure joy. Oh, my goodness. But I know I have experienced deep gratitude for this hope. Needed comfort and courage in the hope that the God of the cross is committed and able to work in the darkest places and the most broken things. In circumstances and situations that seem so utterly wrong, the farthest thing from all joy. And yet, is this not part of the witness of the cross to us, the death of Jesus? Is this not part of the witness of God in the cross? That in the very moment and place where the enemy of our souls and all the injustice of humanity seemed to be on display and at hand, when injustice and all evil seemed to be raining down on God, on Jesus, God was at work in that. God was furthering somehow his purposes in it. He was stealing something back from the enemy for his purposes, which doesn't negate the presence and the experience and the activity of evil and injustice. But in the face of it, James, fire-tested James, invites us to trust. Maybe even find improbable joy in the knowledge that trials are not purely the domain of the evil one and the failings of others. But the God of the cross, our suffering God, can work in our trials and suffering, and not just can, but is committed to. And not just a little bit. According to James, it's through the fire of our trials, tests, and suffering that God will grow us into maturity, which is so what we need in times of trials, yes? We need perseverance. We need to grow in maturity. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything, which is exactly what we need. Hope for what God can do, growth in maturity and perseverance and wisdom. That's where James goes next, and I so appreciate it because this is, I think, so often an essential component of the experience of the trials we find ourselves in. They are not easy to navigate, right? We say things like, I have no idea what to do. We feel that in those places. We are confounded. We are bewildered, filled with whys and hows and what nows. Pardon the rhyming. I'm not usually a rhymer. But James seems to know this. He likely had these moments himself, and so he instructs us, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. This is a verse I'm sure many of us have come back to many times. I don't know if it's possible to be a human, or an adult human maybe, or a leader, or a grandma, or a boss, or a whatever, and not feel yourself constantly in need of wisdom. Asking God for wisdom all the time. And what James says here about God is so empowering when we find ourselves lacking wisdom. To hear James say that God gives wisdom generously to all without finding fault. Some of us could really benefit from writing that out and lingering on every single thing that James says in this sentence. That God gives wisdom. That God gives wisdom generously to all who ask, right? That doesn't say that there, but it says that beginning of this verse, to all who ask without finding fault. And that last part is a shock to some of us. It is not what we believe deep in our souls, maybe because of our mom and dad, maybe because of our culture, because of whatever. We know this verse maybe, but in us, we live from a different verse. We have a deeply formed conviction that the simple fact that we need wisdom, which means we are unwise, means we don't deserve it and God won't give it to us. That maybe God would be generous to us if we could prove ourselves wise. Am I reading anyone's journal? But we're not. Which is possibly why James says what he says, because he knows that so many of us are prone to this kind of performance, perfectionist mindset in life and with God. But this is where we need to realize or come back to reclaim the truth that the wise God of James, the generous, wisdom-giving God of James, is the God of the gospel. Why is it that so many of us believe the gospel as grace for the undeserving? God, like we're standing at the door and God just kicks it open and says, you come on in, anyone can come in. But then he gets in, he's like, okay, well, now I'm gonna deal with you differently. You better get this right. Nothing for you. No. The wisdom-giving God of James is the God of the gospel, the God who has given himself generously to and for those who don't deserve it, who have only proven that they can't save themselves and they need him. If any of you lacks wisdom in the places of your trials, You should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And then we read the next verse. And the familiar performance anxiety sneaks back in. Yes, I think it did as I read it before. You have these, I felt like you journeyed with me on this, like, oh, I love that. Oh, I'm scared of that. Ooh, I don't like how that ends. And that's how this passage feels. Let me read it for us. He says, ask God for wisdom. He generously gives it to all without finding fault. And then he says, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all he does. And we want to like crawl away. If we're honest, I suspect this verse has plagued some of us, haunted us, confounded us for sure. Partly because it just seems so incongruous with the grace of God, the grace of Jesus, and the generosity that James himself has just spoken of. Are there not so many examples in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of people coming to Jesus with a mix of faith and doubt? Isn't that always the case? Isn't faith always something that almost always at least has in it? I don't know what to think about that. Not so sure about that. I think faith so often, almost always, contains a mix of doubt. If you want to lean into this more, I came across a book last year by Randy Newman, not the writer of songs for Toy Story, but a wonderful, thoughtful Christian. The book's called Questioning Faith, and it is all about how we feel like our faith needs, if it's real, it has to be like 100% pure. And he just tells a story of how faith is always a mix, and that's okay. As James suggesting here, is the God who inspired James in the writing of his letter, because I'm convinced that this is not a James writing, the Spirit of the living God led him in the writing of his letter. Is the God who inspired James in the writing of his letter revealing a requirement that we need to somehow attain and always maintain a state of absolute faith, 100% unmixed, pure, perfect, all joy faith? That feels like what James is saying, but not Jacob. And I'm jokingly using the real name of the author here as a way to flag to you that just like the name of the writer in this letter, our common English translation here, doubts, seems to be put a misguided spin on what James and Jacob are actually saying. So much so that a new commentary by Chinese-American scholar Daniel Eng suggests that a better translation would be disputing rather than doubting. And I wholeheartedly agree. And honestly, almost every scholarly commentary agrees with this. They just don't change the language, which, come on. The Greek word is diakrino. Greek buffs in the room? Diakrino. It's made up of two words. They have tenses and stuff. Krino is the Greek word for judge or divide or separate. And it's in the present tense, meaning continuous. And there's a prefix, dia, which means through. Put these two things together and has the meaning less of doubting and more of endlessly judging, endlessly dividing, endlessly back and forthing, endlessly deciding, and thus never deciding. Right? Someone who's in a relationship and is longing to get engaged and has a partner, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, who is diakrino, drives you nuts. Endlessly deciding, endlessly back and forthing, thus never deciding. And it makes sense if you keep reading what he says, the second half of that very sentence, that the one who diakrinos is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Some of you know I have this absurd habit of swimming in the ocean. Most weeks, all year. Started 2 years ago. I don't know why. Some consider it ridiculous. Some think I'm ridiculous. Sometimes I agree. And for all the ways in which I have come now to love it and crave it and delight in it, shocks me. Happened yesterday. I've been sick recently, so I hadn't been, and I went down to the beach, stripped to my swimsuit. I don't wear any special extra things, and walked in, wondering, It was so good. It was so good. Anyways, somewhere in the process of, for all the ways in which I have come to love it and crave it, often, and I mean this, often, somewhere in the process of driving to the ocean on a cold, wet, 3-degree day, or standing on the shore of Caddy Bay in nothing but my swimsuit as others are walking past me in parkas and toques, I have very significant, loud second guesses in my head. I have very significant conversations with myself, cautious concerns about the wisdom of what I'm about to do, or just my own wisdom. And whether today I might just go back to the car and put the heat on and the seat warmers and drive home. And if I'm honest, sometimes I still have those thoughts. We might call them doubts as I'm walking straight into the water, all the way in. But here's the thing, I still do it. Even with those thoughts there, just walk straight in. I don't go slow, because that works against you. I just walk straight in, all the way in, and then I dive in. Even with my doubts and questions and wonderings about my own sanity or the wisdom of this, I walk right in. And that's what faith, what's what James, I think, is talking about here. In the places of trial where we lack wisdom, he is not warning us against coming to God with doubts. He is warning us against not coming at all. Never getting out of the car, perpetually standing on the shore, but never getting in the water. That person, the one who never gets out of the car, who perpetually stands on the shore, should never expect to get wet. They should never expect the joy of ocean water. That's my Scott's paraphrased translation, which I think helps us understand and maybe I hope feel something of the reality that James is not being hard-nosed in these last few verses of this text. God is not being hard-nosed, judgy, unfair. God, through James, is just speaking simple logic to us. Those who never walk into the water should not expect to get wet. He's inviting us, you and me, in the places of our trials to stop standing on the shore, but to come in faith to God with our questions and our aches and our doubts, which are so real in the places of trial and suffering. That we would come to God with all these things, just as probably everyone else who's ever come to God. And to ask God for wisdom where we need it. With as much faith as we can find in us, that God gives generously to all who ask without finding fault. And to cling to God with hope in times of trial, with as much faith as we find within us, that though Rome may be in power, only Jesus Christ is Lord. Only Jesus Christ is the sovereign King of the universe. And in his tender, strong, merciful hands, the darkest trials can somehow be used, worked, repurposed by God for something of his good and needed work so that we may become mature and complete. And I'll be honest, I think until very recently, and by that I mean maybe an hour ago, I felt like these two parts of this text were pretty disconnected. But what I've been struck with is this word generosity. That part of what's going on here is James is inviting us, naming the fact that in the place of trial, we are tempted to believe that God is holding out on us. God feels to us in that place really stingy. And James is saying, no, the God of the cross invites us to know that God is generous, even in the hardest places. He's generous toward us, wanting to give himself to all without finding fault. And James has learned this in his own experience. So wisdom, perseverance, even joy that James has found as he's lived in the hard places with the crucified Jesus. And it has shaped in him wisdom. Wisdom that we need. Yes? Has this been relevant to you at all? We need what James is saying. For God's glory, for the sake of the world, and our joy in him. So, do you need wisdom? Do you need the grace of perseverance in the hard place? Do you need wisdom and the grace of perseverance? Do you need hope that God can work something in this? Do you need forgiveness for the ways you have not persevered, not sought God's wisdom, or walked away, or just waffled at the shoreline and been mad at God for not giving you what you're not actually extending your hands for? I was imagining inviting you up, Gabe, because I know you, and having you stand here with a glass of water and saying, hey, Gabe, can I have some water? And then you go reach it to me and you offer it to me and you just dump it on the floor. Not because you're a jerk, but because I'm like doing this. Like James is saying, let's come to God. Bring our doubts, bring your questions, but let's come to him and ask to receive the wisdom and grace that we need in our times of trial, and let's linger for it. And part of lingering for it is attending to his revelation and his word, and part of lingering for it is staying with his people through whom he speaks, letting them hold us up in those places. So what do you need? Let's pray. Let's come to the God that James believes is worth our trust. So let you speak your own prayer, and then I'll lead us. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you for your love for us in inspiring James to write this letter in love for his brothers and sisters around, scattered throughout the nations in his day, and for the grace of your Spirit to keep this letter through the times when, in church history, when people did not know what to do with it. We need your grace, and we trust that you're offering it to us here. And so we ask, God, in the big picture, that you would meet us in this letter. You would open our hearts to linger and receive your wisdom. But today, we just come to you as a community. We thank you for James's witness to us, both through his words and through his life, that you are a God that can be trusted in the dark, and that you meet us in the dark with generosity toward us, a desire to meet, that we would not lack, but have what we need in you to walk forward.